Years ago, Paul Harvey told his radio audience that the firefighters in Fairfax County, Virginia, wanted new fire helmets. Well, the helmets that they had were colorful. They were able to easily identify the firefighters, even through smoke. The helmets that they had were made of high-impact plastic to protect the firefighters from falling debris. The helmets that they wore were adjustable to fit any size. They were resistant to scuffing, so that they looked good through years of use. But there was a problem with those helmets. Near heat, they melted. Sometimes, in the midst of heat, of pressure, of turmoil, we realize what is of greater value. April 14th, 1912, 10 o'clock in the evening. The largest ocean-going vessel, the Titanic, was opened up like a can opener. There are many stories that surrounded that particular event, told by the survivors of that great tragedy. But this one, I felt particularly poignant for our time this morning. There was one woman who was given a place on one of the lifeboats. Before she got onto that lifeboat, she requested permission to return briefly to her stateroom. She was given 3 minutes. As she passed through the halls, the ship at this point listing dangerously, she passed all kinds of valuables littered in the hallway. When she opened up her stateroom, there were her valuables, her jewelry, the money she had brought on the trip. She saw them, and she ignored them. She saw three oranges that she knew she had placed there earlier in her stateroom, and those she grabbed and took her place on the lifeboat. What is it that would cause someone who previously, 2 hours previously, would have valued diamonds over oranges? What would make a person change what was of greater value? Was it not the heat and the pressure of that particular moment that sharpened what was of greatest importance? So it is in our life. It is by means of pain, of pressure, maybe even persecution, that we are reminded what is of greatest value. Church historians think that the Apostle Peter died in Rome. He was one who understood pain. He understood pressure. He understood persecution. He died under the godless reign of Emperor Nero. He wrote to a people who understood pain and pressure and persecution. His epistle that we call 1 Peter was addressed to a group of people persecuted for their faith who lived in the northern part of what is present-day Turkey. These people collectively were reminded through Peter's letter of what is of greatest value. I want to remind us together this morning of that important truth. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Last week we opened this book and began a systematic exposition of it. We just looked at the first verse last week. I'm sorry, the first sentence that takes place over two verses, where Peter reminds these persecuted believers that they are aliens in this land. They don't belong here. They belong in heaven. That's where their citizenship lies. And he reminds them that they received this alien status by the choice of God. They were among God's elect, handpicked, specifically chosen by the Lord for reasons unknown to them, in order that they might be with Him forever. Presently, they were serving Him in as a part of a spiritual nation, an alien nation. They were set apart unto sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit in order that they might obey the Lord Jesus. Now, as we turn into verse 3, the main body of the letter, it begins with a eulogy. And you might think that's an odd word. Why would I say that Peter is giving a eulogy here? A eulogy is literally a good word that you say of the deceased at a funeral. God's not dead. Far from it. But the word, English word, eulogy, is borrowed, just transliterated, brought directly over into the English language from the first word in verse 3. The Greek word is eulogeo, from which we get the word eulogy, a good word. But in the Greek language, it means more than what it means in our English language. This good word is elevated to the point of praise and of worship and of celebration and of thanksgiving because of what this God, who chooses and sanctifies and calls us to obey Jesus, has done. So at the very beginning of this letter, Peter gives this exaltation, this declaration of praise, this doxology, indeed, this eulogy, because of what the Lord has done for every believer. He's reminding us of that which is of greatest value. These three verses that we're going to look at, making up just one sentence, focus on one particular word in verse 4, the word inheritance. That's our greatest value. Let me read the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to say two things about this inheritance of which Peter spoke. The first is I want to focus on this inheritance as a confident certainty. And secondly, as an eternally preserved gift. Let me begin by telling you a story, and I want to put this picture in your mind that I think will help flesh out what Peter's trying to tell us. On July 4th, 1952, amid a fog-shrouded coastline, Florence Chadwick stepped into the icy, cold waters off of Catalina Island and began swimming 21 miles to the mainland. Now, this is not something new for Florence Chadwick. She was an experienced distance cold water swimmer. She had swam back and forth from the English Channel, from England to France, from France to England. She had done that before, no problems. Cold was usually not an issue for her. Fatigue was not usually an issue for her, and neither was it on this particular July 4th. But after hours of swimming, this woman begged to be taken out of the water. She had a guide in a rowboat that was beside her. And there was a sharpshooter in the boat with a rifle to protect her from any possibility of any shark attack. She was protected in that sense. She wasn't fatigued. She wasn't overcome with the coldness of the water. But she begged both her mother and her trainer, who were in the boat beside her, to get out of the water. This was so uncharacteristic of her. Finally, after a half hour, they conceded and they lifted her into the boat. After she thawed out just a little bit, the reporter who was in the boat asked her why. She had been in the water at that point 15 hours and 45 minutes. She didn't know it at the time, but she was but 1/2 mile away from the coast. She said, look, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it. 2 months later, Florence Chadwick got back in the water at Catalina Island. The conditions were virtually the same. Fog just covered the whole California coast. The water was the same temperature. Had the same people beside her in the boat to protect her. This time she swam. And she swam beating the man's record by more than 2 hours. They asked her, what's the difference? Everything is the same. The only thing that was different was the certainty in her own heart of her goal. She couldn't see the coastline, but there was a certain certainty in her mind that it was there. And it drove her. It propelled her through pain, through all kinds of problems. It gave her endurance. Verse 3 of our text this morning, Peter talks about a living hope. This is not hope in hope for hope's sake. That is hopelessness. This is not a pipe dream. This is living, active, substantive hope. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, find verse 19 toward the end of the chapter. This hope we have, the author of Hebrews writes, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, we haven't talked about the content of this hope. We are simply identifying, as Peter opens up his book, that we are talking about something that is rock solid certain. And it is in this rock solid certainty that we have confident hope. Whatever that hope is, we haven't talked about that yet. We have this kind of certainty. Now, let's look at the kinds of descriptive words and phrases Peter uses to focus our mind on the certainty of this hope. He says of this hope that we have been, by the work of the Father, He has caused us to be born again to this living hope. The idea of being born again is not an uncommon phrase in our culture, but it has been greatly misunderstood and greatly maligned and used inappropriately. In John chapter 3, Jesus is the one who started it all. In John chapter 3, he's talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who was inquiring about spiritual truth, and Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus is struggling with this concept. How is it that a person is born again? He's thinking of a physical birth. And it's ludicrous for us to think that a person, a grown adult, be born physically again. Well, of course, that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about another kind of birth. Every person that is born physically in this world is born spiritually dead. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Necessitating, if they would ever have any hope of eternal hope, that they must be born again spiritually. So there's two births here. Every person who is born physically needs to be born again spiritually. Every person that has the opportunity or the possibility of being born spiritually must previously be born physically. So to be born again means that you are simply born spiritually. That's the rebirth. So, the word born again Christian is a redundancy. It's to say the same thing twice. Now, there are some that would try to make a distinction, those who are politically correct religionists. There are some who would say, well, there are Christians and then there are born-again Christians. Oh, really? There are some who would seek to wear the name Christian, among them Catholics, Mormons, all kinds of groups that would seek to wear that label, who are not indeed submissive to the Christ of Scripture. Every person, by definition, who is a Christian, genuinely, authentically, has been born again. Now, Peter tells us that it is the Father who has caused this all to take place. Well, you think about it, that makes a whole lot of sense. There are a lot of people who would like to take credit for the fact that they're smart enough, they're spiritual enough, they're wise enough in order to figure it all out, and they're the ones who caused their own spiritual birth. But in truth, just as a baby does not physically will themselves to be born, neither does that spiritually dead person will themselves to be born spiritually. No, as Peter declares to us, a person who has been born again receives this. It is God who is the actor. He is the one who has caused this birth to take place. So what we have learned so far is that God the Father has, on His own initiative, by His choice, by His action, He has birthed in us this living, active, heart-beating, vibrant hope. Now, we haven't defined what the content is of that hope, but we simply know that it is God who is acting to accomplish that and to place that within our soul. Do you see that? Well, that's not all that Peter tells us. He says that the Father does this work according to His great mercy. You see that in the text, verse 3. So it is by the Father's mercy that He births in us, that He causes this new living hope to be born in our hearts. Look over a few verses to chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter writes, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So which is it? Does this hope come to us according to the working of God's mercy, or according to verse 13, is it according to, completely by, the grace of the Father? Does this living hope come into my soul by means of God's mercy or by means of God's grace? What do you think? Yes. The answer is both. Let me take just a second to see if we can more narrowly focus what the apostle's talking about. When we talk about man's moral condition, Scripture says that he is in very deep weeds. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, we find that that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continuously. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, Solomon accurately diagnoses our moral problem. He says that every heart of man is full of evil and insanity, as the New American Standard translates it, throughout his life, aptly placed. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The Apostle Paul affirms that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Natural man, the unsaved man, a fallen man, apart from the grace and the mercy of God, is destined to face God's wrath because of his corrupt moral condition. So in God's mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. That's mercy. We do not receive what we deserve. Conversely, as God displays His grace toward us, He gives us what we do not deserve. So you see the distinction there. Mercy does not give what we deserve. Grace does give what we do not deserve. Two sister concepts, and we don't need to take a whole lot of time to say, well, why did Peter use mercy in one spot and grace in another? He could have used them interchangeably. They simply have a different emphasis. So far, what he has said in verse 3 is that we have, every believer has a living hope beating in their soul as a result of God not giving us what we deserve, but instead birthing in us this living hope. But he's not done. He wants to reaffirm how certain it is that we have this hope. He says in his eulogy, if you will, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through, by means of, because of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The certainty that God has placed this hope within our hearts is as certain as Christ being raised from the dead. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, second page of your notes, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes to great lengths to say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is empty. And every preacher is not only full of foolishness, he is a deceiver. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still wallowing in your sin and you are still shackled with guilt. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have died believing in Christ are not only fools, but they are damned in hell as we speak. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, my friends, we who believe in Him have no hope. But the certainty of the resurrection is demonstrated by the affirmation and attestation of the Father. More than 500 eyewitnesses saw Him on one occasion after He died and after He was raised from the dead. And many other people saw Him in His resurrected form. There is great certainty of the resurrection. And Peter has tied the certainty of our hope to the certainty of Christ's resurrection. As certain as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we certain of this hope that is living and beating and active in our souls. Now, as we look at chapter 1, verse 4, Peter begins to describe to us the content of this hope. This God, the Father of Christ, who by His mercy caused us to be born again to this living hope, in order that we might attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our hope is this inheritance. Now, you all know what an inheritance is. And many of you have been the benefactors of an inheritance. An inheritance can take all kinds of shapes and forms, can it not? It can be a precious photograph. I have some of my great-grandparents, photographs taken from the 1800s, hanging in our home. It might be in the form of cash, of bonds, of stock. It might be in the form of property, other goods, other knickknacks that might have sentimental value, for example. An inheritance can take all kinds of shapes and forms. It is simply something of value that is given to you having previously been owned or possessed by someone who has died. This inheritance of which Peter speaks, he says, is imperishable. It does not perish. The Greek word behind this particular English translation is found in secular Greek to refer to that which survived an invading army. Something that's imperishable simply is still standing, hasn't gotten knocked down or burned. Now, if you were to go to some places of antiquity, ancient Greece, you go to Egypt, well, I'm not sure that you'd want to go today, but if you were to go there and see some of the statues, the creations of mankind, you would be impressed, as I have been to see some of those things. But you know, all of them, as impressive as some of them might be, some of them have survived invading armies for millennia, and yet show great signs of wear. The best of diamonds chip. The best gold will wear away. But this inheritance is imperishable. I told you before, when my father died, my grandfather died, we inherited his 1989 Ford Taurus wagon. Another story. That particular car was something that we didn't eagerly anticipate my grandfather dying. But when we heard that that was part of our inheritance from him, we were greatly delighted because we had three small children and a very small car to cart them around. So something that had a little bit more room that was simply bequeathed to us was a delightful thing. Now, it was 6 years old when we picked it up. And it had 17,000 original miles on it. This was something that I thought, I'm going to hang on to this sucker for quite some time. Not. Our maiden voyage in this little beast. We were on I-5. Just north of Roseburg. And the right rear tire exploded. It exploded with such force that it tripped a safety feature in that particular vehicle that shuts off the fuel supply. So, simply putting a new tire on, which I did not get us back on the road because the car would not start. We had to have it towed into town and have a couple of different people look at it, poke and punch, and ask for money in order for us to finally get it to start. But the problem that we had with that vehicle was not the safety feature. It was the fact that it sat in the hot Las Vegas sun where my grandfather lived, cooking for 6 years. Every piece of rubber on that vehicle had to be replaced. It was very perishable. Though it looked good on the outside, that's not necessarily a telltale sign of whether something is of intrinsic value. This inheritance He hasn't fully defined what it is yet. This inheritance that is the object of our living hope, this inheritance that we have obtained is imperishable. Secondly, it is undefiled. To be undefiled means that it is without stain. It is without corruption. It is without pollution. It is not soiled in any way. It is clean. It is pure. It is perfect. The author of Hebrews uses this same Greek word to describe the Lord Jesus. He says in chapter 7, verse 26, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Our Lord Himself, Him who was perfect, pure, clean, without stain, without imperfection, without sin. Such is our inheritance. There is no mar. There is no mark. There is no defilement. It is not devalued in any way. That's what we possess. Peter says, thirdly, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it is unfading. I dare say that every one of us have at one point or another, maybe on a very regular basis, had fresh cut flowers in your home. They are lovely. They smell delicious. They brighten up a room. But they fade quickly, do they not? The most beautiful flowers can fade so quickly. But this inheritance is not susceptible to fading. It does not wither away. It does not wilt. Its beauty is not sucked away from it. It retains its perfection. Peter uses the same word in the same epistle, chapter 5, where he says in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The fourth description he uses of this inheritance is at the end of verse 4 when he says it is reserved in heaven for you. Now that verbal idea, reserved, like other Greek verbal expressions, has a tense and it has a voice. Now, I've talked with you about these kinds of grammatical things before. When we refer to something that has tense, here, this is in the perfect tense. It simply means that there was something that happened in the past that has continuing and lingering results. So simply by the tense in which this word is used, Peter is saying that this inheritance was accomplished, it was perfected, it was established for you at a particular period of time, and that circumstance has continued. It is present even now as it was when it was first created. And all that is simply from the tense of the verbal idea. And then it also has a voice. There's an active voice, there's middle voice, there's a passive voice. This particular verbal idea happens to be passive, which means that I am not the one who's doing the acting. I am the one receiving the act of someone else. And so when Peter says that this inheritance has been reserved for me, he says, in the past, God has done something on my behalf. I passively receive this, and it has lingering results. It is present today, even now, just as it was established years and years ago. This inheritance, it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It is unfading, it is reserved in heaven for every believer. Every believer. You might think, oh, but you don't know me. You don't know the sin that I have stumbled into, the sin that I have willfully committed, even since I came to know Christ. There is no way that the Lord could forgive me of all of that yuck and welcome me into His heaven. My friends, the Scripture says something different than what you sometimes may feel. The Scripture tells us that every believer, every genuine believer, has been preserved to take up that inheritance and to receive it. We are unworthy. No questions there. But he says in verse 5, who are protected, that is, previous word, you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that it is by grace that we are saved. It is by God's kindness and His compassion that He chooses to give us what we do not deserve. By grace are we saved. Through faith. There is the operative element in my heart of belief. Active trust. Hopeful confidence in Christ. And it is by that I am saved. Similarly, I am glorified. I receive the fullness of my salvation. I walk into and embrace my inheritance by grace through faith. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When salvation is revealed in its fullness, at a time other than right this second, you will receive that. You will walk into your inheritance by grace through faith. And after saying all that and a little bit more, because we don't have the time for it, Peter finally puts a period at the end of verse 5. There is a little unsettledness right there because he doesn't tell us all that we might want to know. He doesn't identify with any specificity this inheritance. Now he tells us we have a living hope. And that hope is that we will obtain this inheritance. This imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved inheritance. But he stops there. He puts a period there. Thankfully, that's not the only sentence in Scripture. And we can look to other chapters of sentences that give us further definition of what is this inheritance. What Peter is simply looking to do is to extol, to exalt, to put on display the grandeur and the wonder of who this God is who chooses unworthy people to be the inheritance of that which is of greatest value. But by means of application, let's dig a little bit more and look at what is it that what does this inheritance actually look like? Let me take you back to that book that we finished just a couple weeks ago, the book of Joshua, chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, and find the last verse in that chapter. It's verse 33. It reads this way. Joshua 13, 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. Okay. We'll flesh it out in just a moment. I want you to put another idea alongside this verse. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we will get to that verse 9, subsequently, where Peter talks about believers being formed by the Lord into a holy nation, a spiritual nation, an alien nation, if you will. We are in the New Testament as a kingdom of priests, he also says there. We are the New Covenant Levites. Just as the Lord says He's not going to give an inheritance to the Levites, they have something else in mind. He's not going to waste their time giving them land, deeds, property, vineyards, livestock. He's not going to waste his time giving them all that kind of junk, that kind of stuff that passes, fades, that's perishable. No, he's going to give them something better. He's going to give them this inheritance. He's going to give them himself. Oh, hang on. This is good. Look over at Isaiah. Let's look over at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In verse 5, David writes, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." God is my cup? What he's saying there is God is the one from whom I drink. I gain my nourishment. I gain my strength from Him. Indeed, He is my inheritance. Okay, turn over to Book of Lamentations. Karen read from chapter 3. I want to read a different verse in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Find verse 24. It reads this way. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him." My living hope is to obtain an imperishable, unfading inheritance. What's the inheritance? God Himself is my inheritance. My friends, that's like inheriting not just the car, but the manufacturer who made the car. And not just the manufacturer who made the car, but the city in which the manufacturer is located. But more than that, it's the world in which you find the car and the manufacturer and the city. It's the universe where you find all of that stuff. This inheritance is the one who made the car, the manufacturer, the city, the world in which it's found, and its universe. To inherit God, to have Him as your inheritance, is to embrace not only the stuff of this world, but to embrace Him who is the protector and the provider of all things. In his book, Hope Again, Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, "Possessions of the powerful or famous, no matter how common, can become extremely valuable, even priceless. Napoleon's toothbrush sold for $21,000. Can you imagine paying thousands of dollars for someone's cruddy old toothbrush? Hitler's car sold for over $150,000. Winston Churchill's desk, a pipe owned by C.S. Lewis, sheet music written by Beethoven, a house once owned by Ernest Hemingway, all of the works were sold at many times their intrinsic value. At Sotheby's auction of Jackie Kennedy Onassis's personal belongings, her fake pearls sold for $211,000. JFK's wood golf clubs went for $772,000. Swindoll concludes this paragraph by saying, "Not because the items themselves are worthy, but because they once belonged to someone significant." Now think about the inheritance you will receive if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Better than old trinkets, old golf clubs, scratched up fake pearls. Our inheritance is the Lord Jesus Himself. So my friends, keep your eyes on your inheritance. Or as the author of Hebrews reminds us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. No matter how much the pain, no matter how much the pressure, no matter how intense the persecution, keep your eyes fixed on your inheritance. Father, we need to be reminded of these things with great regularity. Because we forget, we misplace our priorities. We start chasing after trinkets and not after the One who made them. Discipline our hearts and our minds that we might focus our attention, our delight on the Lord Jesus Himself, the one and only one who is worthy of our praise. In your name we pray it. Amen.